As we come to Romans chapter 8, some of the most beautiful and glorious truths and promises in all of the Bible, verses that if they are not already, I hope they will become very near and dear and precious to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. One of the great developments of the internet age was the invention of Google, going back a couple of decades now, and we're thankful because all of us would have to admit we've used Google and maybe come to depend on Google as our personal assistant to answer many of our questions. One of the more interesting, and I have to be honest, one of the more disturbing features that Google has is this self-complete feature where you begin to type in a few words and it will try and auto-complete and anticipate what it is that you think that you are asking it. And I'm not going to go into many details. You have to be very careful of this feature. But it's interesting because it's telling you what other people have asked. If you were to type in the words Social Security will, some of the responses that you will get to that question in Google as it seeks to anticipate what you're going to ask, our Social Security will run out. Social Security will be gone. Social Security, will it be there when I retire? Now, nearly all economists can agree that Social Security is a bit of a paradox. After all, it's called security, and yet it doesn't seem like anything from the government is completely secure. But security is a major concern for all of our lives today. We're concerned about the security of our homes. We're concerned about the security of our retirements. We're concerned about the security of our borders. Yes, we're concerned about the security even of our salvation. And of all the different things that we should be concerned about, that security of our eternal inheritance is the most important thing of all. If you were to type into Google, eternal security, will you have it? Will it be there? Is it something we can hold to and cling to and believe that it is a promise of God? Well, thankfully, we don't have to resort to Google for the answer to that question. But much better, God gives us a very sweet and precious promise in Romans chapter 8 that eternal security is available for the believer. Eternal security is a gift that God can give to you through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see through what is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation or the unbreakable chain that what God began, he will finish. And there is wonderful, wonderful security that can be yours and mine because of the promises of the gospel. We're going to look at 2 points from this passage this morning. First of all, God's unconditional choice. And then a little bit later on this morning, we will be looking at God's unbelievable promise. First of all, let's study God's unconditional choice. And as we go through Romans chapter 8, again, Paul in his wonderful epistle here to the Romans, he's been unfolding the beauties of the gospel. He's talked about our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He's talked about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the ongoing battle against the flesh. And then in chapter 8 here, he's describing how he is designing us to become more conformed into the image of Christ and that we're no longer under condemnation, but that he has changed our hearts. We're not hostile to God anymore. We have the ability to please God because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of the gift of salvation. We can call God our Father now. We look forward to our future resurrection. In this present age, we continue to groan in a broken, cursed world with bodies that are wasting away. But there's hope. There's hope. This whole passage is punctuated with hope, with comfort, with promises, and yes, even with security. And here in verses 28 through 30, he continues his thought, which we saw just a week ago, where he talks about how the Holy Spirit enables us and prays for us and prays with us when we don't know how to pray in this groaning world. And that the Spirit is actually groaning with us and for us. He's interceding with groanings that are too deep for words this morning when you don't know how to pray to God. The Spirit and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, are praying for you and praying with you. And in light of these wonderful truths of suffering that we go through, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he gives this promise in 28, and we see God's unconditional choice. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Friends, verses 29 and 30 contain five of the most important words in all of the Bible. I'd encourage you even to underline these words. We see that God foreknew us in verse 29. He predestined us in verse 29. Down in verse 30, it says he called us. Then it says he justified us. And lastly, he glorified us. That, of course, that glory still awaits our future resurrection, but it is so certain in nature that it is declared to be a fact that has already occurred in God's decree and his foreordained plan. Here in these verses, we see God's unconditional choice of his believers, and the sequence begins with the word foreknew in verse 29. It says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The word literally means to know beforehand. There's a prefix there, to know ahead of time. And oftentimes when we think of foreknowledge or knowing something ahead of time, we maybe picture God as though him being all-knowing or omniscient, that he was aware of things that were going to happen in the future. And that would be entirely true. God is omniscient. He is not bound by time. He knows the beginning from the end. And certainly God knows what's going to happen today before we do. He watches life unfold, but he's aware of it long before it happens. And we can take comfort in the foreknowledge in the sense that God is aware of and knowledge and cognizant of all things. Nothing surprises God. Nothing catches him off guard. Nothing comes and sneaks past the radar. God knows it all. But God's foreknowledge means something more than that. Because after all, the biblical idea of knowledge is more than simply information or awareness. God doesn't simply know the future in some general sense that he knows the facts of what are going to happen. But knowledge in the Bible often refers to a relationship. To know someone is to enjoy a sense of closeness with them, even marital intimacy. So for example, in Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph, after he had been given the vision from the angel, that he took his wife in marriage, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. They called his name Jesus. Now, had he not met Mary until after they were married? No, of course not. He knew who Mary was. He knew who she was as a person, and he loved her, and he was betrothed to her, but he did not know her in marital intimacy. There was not the closest bond of marriage until after Jesus had been born, just to make absolutely crystal clear that this one was conceived by the Holy Spirit alone. So here we have knowledge, this idea of knowing someone, speaking about knowing in a more intimate sense. Entering into relationship, or we could even use the words, to set one's favor and affection upon. God chose ahead of time to know you in a personal, in a relational, in an intimate sense, that he wanted to set his love and affection and make you his object of pleasure. He foreknew you. He chose ahead of time that he was going to know you and care for you and love you and care for all of eternity. This connection is most clear between this idea of choosing and knowing over in Acts chapter 2. Just keep your finger in Romans 8 for a moment and look over with me at Acts chapter 2 and notice how the Bible uses the word foreknowledge here. This, of course, is in the early history of the church. And here we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he uses the same word foreknowledge. And it says in Acts 2, down in verse, let's look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, God not only knew that Jesus was going to be crucified, Jesus was behind what was going on, and Jesus and God were actually cooperating together and working all the details out. It says in the first half of the verse of 23 that Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan of God. And then in the very next phrase, it uses the same language, foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and the foreknowledge are speaking of the same decree. There are two different ways of speaking of the fact that God chose ahead of time that Christ would be crucified. Now, of course, the Jews had plotted his murder. The Romans participated in his murder. There's a real sense where you and I are culpable for the murder of Christ because it's our sins that caused him to be hung upon that tree and ashamed, not his own guilt. But at the end of the day, who wounded Christ for our transgressions? It was God. God crushed him for our iniquities. And the cross was not plan B or plan C or, oh my goodness, people are rejecting my son. I guess we'll let him get crucified now. This was the plan from the before the beginning of the foundation of the world. He was even considered to be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All along, God's definite plan and foreknowledge had determined that Jesus would come to this world. Now, does that mean that the Jews were not guilty? No, they were absolutely responsible. In fact, it says here in these verses that this one was crucified by the Jews. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You are guilty. You are responsible for your rebellion against your Creator. He sent his son for you to present himself as a righteous king, and you executed him instead. You crucified him, Peter says. And they say, well, what should we do? And he says, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin and be baptized to symbolize the forgiveness and cleansing that God provides. Even those that were physically present on the day of Jesus' execution had the opportunity and the gift of eternal life offered to them. Nobody is outside the bounds of God's grace. It's available for you today. All of us are guilty and worthy of God's judgment, but if they could be saved and forgiven, you and I can be as well. We notice here how man is responsible for crucifying Jesus, but all of this happens within the greater definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So foreknowledge and definite plan are speaking of the same decree of God, that God not simply was aware of the fact that we would be saved, he decided the fact that we would be saved. It was his definite plan that you and I would be saved. Then we see another word used over in Romans chapter 8. Moving beyond his foreknowledge, we have the word predestined or predestination. Now, I think you can even hear within that the root of destiny. There's a sense of destiny or plan. The Greek word is actually proorizo. We get the English word horizon from the Greek word horizo. And this is to set a boundary. There's a marking place in the sky where the earth and the sky kiss together. There's a horizon or a marking line. And the idea is that a line was set out ahead of time. It was chosen beforehand, and the very same people that God had foreknown and that he had decided he would set his love and affection on, he also predestined them. He carved out those that he would choose to save. Again, we saw over in Ephesians chapter 1 already earlier this morning, even as he chose us in him before the what? Foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. In love, he predestined us. It was out of his sheer love and sovereign grace that he carved out a boundary and chose to set his affection and care and give the gift of eternal life to some people, the very same people that already had been foreknown. And it says here in verse 29 that he specifically predestined you and I, those who are believers, to be conformed to the image of his son. The purpose of salvation is that we would become like Christ so that we give greater glory to God. His plan for your life, friend, you want to know what God's plan is? You want to know what his wonderful plan, what his design is for you? He wants you to be like Jesus. That's what he predestined. That's what he chose ahead of time, that his chosen people would be conformed and reflect the image of Jesus Christ. And as we go through life, we should become more and more and more like our Savior, and less and less and less like our old self, that ugly flesh that likes to rear its ugly head. We should become less and less like the world. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 12, he's going to say, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you and shape you into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we fill our hearts and our minds with Scripture and we meditate upon gospel truth, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, he begins to transform us and conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. More of Christ. More of Christ. That should describe each one of us personally and us as a church. I want people to walk into this church on Sunday morning and say, wow, Christ is there. I feel the presence of Christ. I see the effects of the love that Christ produces in our hearts, the unity that's there, the sacrifice that's there, the worship that's there, the hunger and thirst for righteousness, the humility, all of these things. I see Christ in these people. That's what I want to be true. That's my prayer for myself and for us together, that we as a church would be conformed into the image of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's what he predestined us for. And then we see that not only did God foreknow us, but he predestined us. And those whom he predestined, it says down in verse 30, he also called. He also called us. He called us and set us apart. He chose us, or we could use the word elected us. The same people that God foreknew and predestined, he also called and chose and elected. He appointed us for salvation. Praise God. We didn't deserve this. This wasn't some kind of a popularity contest and we won. This was his love. This was his initiative, his grace. He chose us long before we chose him. Now let's be honest. All of this talk of God choosing or electing us does make us uncomfortable, doesn't it? If God chooses one person to go to heaven, while not choosing another person to go to heaven, we might be tempted to think, doesn't that mean that God is essentially choosing the other person to go to hell? Now, we've got to be very, very careful not to go beyond the bounds of Scripture here. But some of us have asked these kinds of questions. If he chooses one person to go to heaven, is he not essentially choosing the other person to go to hell? And then we conclude, well, a loving God would never let someone go to hell, but we're diving into great mysteries here. Some people will attempt to, in a sense, let God off the hook. And so they say, well, God doesn't choose. You see, God doesn't choose. He gives us what? Free will. God gives us free will. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell, and I would agree with that 100%. That's not his desire. But we think that if we give God a sense of a free pass by saying that, well, we have free will, then somehow God is no longer responsible. Well, God certainly does hold us responsible for the decisions that we make. But God's foreknowledge is not simply looking down the corridors of time with a pair of spiritual binoculars, if you will, to see what we're going to do on the other side in our free, voluntary will, and then him responding to us. His foreknowledge and his predestination and his calling is not simply responding to what we are going to do in the future, but rather I would argue that our believing is a response to his acting. Our believing, our choosing him, is a response of his first choosing us. The classic, sometimes described as the Arminian position, is that we have free will and therefore God does not actually choose. He responds to our choice. But is that what the text says? No. It doesn't say that he responds to us. It says we respond to him. He doesn't respond to our decision. We respond to his decision. And if you think about it just for a moment from a logical standpoint, even saying that man has free will really does not let God off the hook, if that's the attempt. Because if a parent knows something bad is going to happen to a child, And they have the power to stop that from happening. Would we call that parent good if they don't stop it? No. If they have the power to stop something bad from happening and they don't stop it, then we wouldn't call them good in that moment. Of course not. By the same logic, if God knew that a person was going to reject him and suffer eternity in hell, we might ask, why would he create that person in the first place? So if you try and give man free will and remove God from the picture and say he is no longer control, all you do is back it up one step. And rather than God making God sovereign over salvation, you're trying to say, well, God is sovereign over creation, but we are sovereign over salvation. The Bible says God is sovereign over both. He is sovereign over creation, and he is sovereign over salvation. Even Arminians have not really removed God's sovereign choice. They've pushed it back a step to creation. But friends, this is all wrong. This is our puny human efforts to understand the eternal decree of God, and we must be very, very careful. We must be so careful, because are not God's ways higher than our ways? Are not his thoughts higher than our thoughts? And when we try and bring God down to a level that we can understand and dissect, we are on very, very thin ice. I understand the most noble of efforts to try and understand God's nature and his love and his goodness and the presence of evil in our world and the eternal fate of the unbeliever. But we do not bail God out by saying, no, man has free will and God is just responding to it. Remember the definitions of foreknowledge. It's choosing to set your affection ahead of time. Remember predestination, that God is the one that sets out the boundaries. Remember the concept of calling, that he elects. He is the subject. We are the object in each of these words that are found in the golden chain of salvation. It is much better then, instead of trying to explain away human eternal suffering by resorting to free will, it is much better to remember that the operative word in salvation is grace. The operative word in salvation is grace. Grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God by faith, so that no one can boast. We already saw Ephesians 1, that God predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Grace is the operative word in salvation. Do you know what's fair? Do you know what's fair? Fairness would be that every one of us would already be eternally suffering because of our sins. Amen. Fairness would be that God judged all of us, because frankly, how many of us deserve heaven? How many? Zero. How many of us were born righteous? Zero. How many of us seek after God? None, the Bible says. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. All of us have turned aside. The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. No one can boast. The Bible says that even our righteous acts are but filthy rags in the sight of a pure and holy God. The fair thing for God would to leave us all alone, who collectively shake our fists and spit in his face and allow us to suffer the eternal consequences, by the way, which he promised ahead of time to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave them fair warning, and they chose to spurn his name, to disregard him, and to do things their own way. But the operative word in salvation is grace. In salvation, he does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. So forget the free will argument and focus on grace. We all deserve his judgment. We all deserve eternal punishment. It is only by grace alone that a single person would ever look at Christ and find him beautiful, because everybody else has already rejected him. The only reason that we see the beauty and the wonder of the gospel is because God has opened our darkened and blinded eyes. You see, the old hymn got it right. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what?
A wretch,
a wicked, vile, despicable, miserable person. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. The great truth of the gospel is that none of us deserve salvation. We don't need to bail God out because he was right to punish us for our sins. He would have been perfectly right and just and fair and holy to damn the entire human race. But the fact that he chose to set his love and predestine and foreknow and call and pluck out of people and give them eyes to see and save them and give them eternal life and share eternal glory is far more than we deserve. Oh, God is to be praised because of his goodness. John 1:16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," as though God heaps fresh new levels of grace upon grace upon grace. The message of the gospel is undeserved favor. You don't want what you deserve. God gives you through salvation what you don't deserve. And any salvation that is simply a response to man's faith is a salvation that diminishes the grace of God. When we say that he chose us because we first chose him, we're taking away the beauty of his glorious grace to choose us ahead of time. The irony is, in our puny effort to vindicate God and make him appear more loving, we actually diminish his glorious grace. Spurgeon said, "It's a good thing God chose me before I was born, because he surely wouldn't have chosen me afterwards." Amen? Can I hear an amen to that? Oh, praise the Lord. We know that this had to happen before the foundation of the world and was unconditional, because if he had chosen us conditioned on our behavior or our response, every one of us would have received eternal death. No, friends, saving faith is a result of God's eternal, unconditional call. Faith is not the cause, but it is rather the result of our election. Look with me at Acts chapter 13 and see one of the clearest places in all the Bible where this response or this relationship of faith and choosing are found in the same text. Acts chapter 13, here we have Paul preaching a great sermon in Antioch in Pisidia. He comes toward the end of his sermon and he presents the gospel clearly with them. In verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" That's what they're doing. They're obeying this great commission command that God had given to them. Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," the message of the gospel, notice what they did. "They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, those that had already been foreknown and predestined and called and chosen, or the language used here is appointed by whom? By God to eternal life. Now comes the sweet and glorious moment where that choosing is united with faith and they believe in the gospel. They repent of their sins. And the reason they respond in saving faith is because they were appointed to do so. God had chosen and set apart these people, because without the sovereign grace of God, it would have been a completely deaf and blind audience and no one would have believed on that day. It's not because of the impotence of the gospel message. It's because of the darkness and hardness and deadness of our own hearts. The message has power, but it is God that awakens the heart to hear the powerful message of the gospel and to believe it. Yes, they believed because they were appointed. As we go back then to our main text in Romans chapter 8, we see that the same people that God foreknew, he also predestined. The same people that God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified, according to verse 30. We've already studied the word justification in the book of Romans and seen that it's a forensic term. It's a legal term that belongs in a courtroom, and it speaks of someone being declared not guilty. And even above and beyond that, it actually speaks of declaring them righteous. So they are free from guilt, and they are credited with righteousness. They are seen now as being law-abiding, as a preeminent citizen, if you will, in the eyes of God. And the Bible says that those of us who trust in Christ are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is God declaring us innocent and righteous, clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, and punishing Jesus in our place. So he suffered the consequence of the wrath that should have been ours. Romans chapter 4:5 said that to the ones who do not work but believe in him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The same people that were foreknown and predestined and called are justified. And then we see the final link in the chain here in verse 30, where it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Glorification speaks of that future final conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. It is when you, in both spirit and body, become in the perfect image and likeness of our Lord and Savior. When you are rid of all sin, all temptation, all guilt, when you are perfectly holy and righteous and made new. We long for that day when we will be transformed and exchange this corruptible body for an incorruptible body, and when we will be free from sin once and for all. That's glorification. And he says the same people that were foreknown and predestined and called and justified will be glorified. You see, all five words are hitched together with the same grammatical structure. Did you notice that? They're all past tense. He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Now, you and I weren't even born yet, and yet we are declared to be justified in this passage. It had not been applied to us yet, but it was decreed in eternity past. You and I still, to this point, and the audience listening to this letter to the Romans, had not been glorified yet, and yet it had been decreed to be so. It's as though the book had already been written, and we're still reading through the pages, but the final chapter's already been written. It's been written and inscribed forever and ever, and we look forward to the unfolding and the fulfillment of this promise of glorification. All five words are hitched together in grammar, and God is the mover and causer of all five of these events. Think of it like a train. Foreknowledge is like the engine that pulls all the rest of the cars. Glorification is like the caboose. You see it at the very end, and it continues on forever. All five train cars left the station together before the foundation of the world. And all five will remain hitched together throughout the rest of the journey. All five will arrive safely on the far side of human history. All five were decreed by God in eternity past, and all five are in the process of being carried out even now. Praise God for the security that if you were foreknown, you will be glorified. They connect together inextricably. Now, you may have noticed back in verse 28, there's two statements that are parallel in structure. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then he adds, for those who are called according to his purpose. And I believe that those two phrases refer to the same people. Those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. And if I could, at the risk of oversimplifying this great, profound theological truth, I think that those two phrases really determine the difference between what we sometimes term as Calvinism and Arminianism. You see, an Arminian would believe that we love God and thus we are called. A Calvinist would say we are called and thus we love God. So those two ideas right there that are so close in juxtaposition, I think that these describe the ordering and the sequence, and depending on how you understand, and I've tried to already make a case for why I believe that God's calling was unconditional and that we respond to him in faith. I would say that although loving God is placed first in the passage, it actually sequentially happens after we've been called. And then we saw that over in Acts chapter 13 as well, that it was those who had already been appointed to eternal life that believed in the gospel. Now, both Arminians and Calvinists believe that Christians love God and are called according to his purpose. They don't deny the calling. They just believe that the calling is conditional rather than unconditional. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message is our statement of faith as a church, and it attempts to find a middle-of-the-road perspective. I'm just going to read for you what the Baptist Faith and Message states, because this is the official position of the Southern Baptist Church, of our church, of other like-minded churches, of our church planters, of our missionaries, and it attempts to kind of thread the needle through the middle. It says, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners." You see the similarity? It's almost echoing Romans chapter 8 in that statement. It says, "It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and it promotes humility." That's a pretty good attempt, and maybe a little weaker than I would be in some places, but I gladly stand by that statement. And I'm thankful that it doesn't say it is dependent with free agency or free will of man. But to say it is consistent with, I'll give it that. And I appreciate the fact that we never are forced to choose what we don't want to choose. There's a voluntary nature to our rejection against God. And when a person believes in the gospel, they are sincerely believing the gospel. We are not automatons that are being forced to do something we don't want to do. But that desire is given by God himself. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 3 that we must be what? Born again. There's a new life that comes from who? The Holy Spirit. A person would no more just simply believe in Jesus than a cemetery would have bodies leaping out of that of their own free will. It's impossible for them to initiate life. They need someone else, like Jesus, to call Lazarus out of the tomb in order for us to believe. It has to be a sovereign act of the will of God. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what it says in 1 John chapter 4. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I think the scriptures are clear, and I appreciate efforts to try and reconcile these very difficult doctrines. But these two truths both are side by side, that we love God and that we are called according to his purpose. But that called language immediately leads into the beautiful decree of God that, oh, the calling, by the way, that happened in eternity past when you were foreknown and you were predestined and you will be justified and you will ultimately be glorified. I appreciate the words of James Boyce. He was an early Southern Baptist theologian. He was one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, which, amazingly enough, almost 150 years later, continues to be a solid, robust support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's not many theological seminaries that have survived 150 years. But part of it happened because of the foundation that this man laid. Listen to how he described salvation. He said, "God of his own purpose has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or work of theirs, nor of any value to him of them, but of his own good pleasure." And then parenthetically he says, "simply because he was pleased to do so." That's what the Bible teaches. I think that's a wonderful summary of the gospel. So the good news, friends, is that you cannot lose your salvation if you are chosen. You cannot forfeit your justification. You cannot disqualify yourself from glorification. If you were truly saved, you will always be saved. There is an unbreakable chain. The train is hitched from beginning to end together, and not a single car is going to get derailed off of the tracks. God is going to get the entire train of salvation to its destination. If you are on board at the beginning, you will be on board at the end. So Paul's point is that all true believers will endure to the end, and we know that because of his sovereign decree of salvation. That should give us hope, and it should cause us to praise God's unmerited grace and favor. Well, that's his unconditional calling. Let's look secondly at his unbelievable promise as we wrap up here. Look back with me now at verse 28 one more time. We know. we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. The same God who saved you is also able to keep you and protect you and love you and work together in every intricate detail of your lives to bring about His glory and your good. I'd encourage you maybe even to take out a scrap of paper, or at least do this mentally, but you could take out a piece of paper and draw a large circle and label that circle all things. All things. Certainly, God can use good things to bring about your good, can He not? God blesses us with so many good things. Friends, family, a church, health, times of abundance. God can use good things together for good. But here's what's so amazing. God can also use painful things to bring together a greater good. God is also able to use unpleasant things to bring about good, such as loss, sickness, scarcity. Some of these things are even mentioned further down in this very passage in verse 35. Look with me at it. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those things belong within the sphere of all things, right? And we just learned that all things work together for good. So we can add within the circle some of the good things that God has blessed us with, but also some of the hard things that He's blessed us with. Hard things that He's endowed to us along with the appropriate measure of grace to endure it. But those hard things, those painful things, those unpleasant things that we saw earlier are temporary in nature and will be far outweighed by an eternal glory. But those things belong within the circle of all things as well. Maybe for you it's sickness. Maybe it's a struggling business. Maybe it's abuse, abandonment. These are painful words and profound realities. But within the sphere, think about the all things that God has put in your life. And then you can write at the bottom of that, these all work together for good. They all work together for good. They work in the long-term future of eternal good, but even our temporary life, God is bringing about good through us and in us and making us an agent of good in the lives of others. You could also write at the bottom of that that not only is God working these things together for good, but verse 37 says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And we've come full circle that God's love makes us conquer. Now there's a lot of days that we may not feel like conquerors. We may feel lucky to feel like survivors on those days. But friend, you're not defeated. God's going to carry you through. There's days that we are conquerors by faith alone, and there's days that we feel the victory of God through Christ. But we don't depend upon our feelings, do we? And let this promise inject you with hope and comfort and even a sense of victory that God is going to bring about His glory through what you're going through in life, and that He is going to even bring about your good. Hebrews chapter 11 is aptly described as the Hall of Faith, right? Over in Cooperstown, New York, there's a baseball Hall of Fame. Well, in Hebrews 11, we have the Hall of Faith. And there are almost, if you will, statues or pictures of people throughout history, biblical history, that stood in their faith on God alone. These were men and women who faced incredible adversity. And yet through it all, they clung in childlike faith to God. They walked by faith and not by sight. Men like Moses, who chose to be mistreated with God's people rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. People like the Shunammite woman who received back her dead by resurrection. These were men and women that belonged in the hall of faith. They're described in Hebrews 12 as a cloud of witnesses, a great throng of people that have gone before us that encourage and inspire us to press on to the finish line. Don't give up. It's worth it. God is worth it. His glory is worth it. His good is worth it. Press on. Push through. Get rid of anything that's encumbering you and press on for the mark of the prize. This hall of faith could even have at its very outset, as you enter in, so to speak, the words etched above it, all things work together for good. Because these were people that in the short term, they didn't see how God was working. But God was working, and now we who have some centuries to pass and to see the rest of biblical revelation, we can see, can't we? How God was working all things together for good for Job, and for Joseph, and for Abraham, and for Moses, and for so many others. We can see now, with a little bit of distance and perspective between us, we can understand how God was working out good, even through adversity. And that often it was the very moment of difficult, painful circumstances that he brought about his greatest glory and transformation in the lives of his people. Friends, be encouraged that this hall of faith encourages us that he's going to work it out for good. Now, we must not be flippant about this promise. All things work together for good. It's not like a horseshoe that you just pitch across the field and hope it lands somewhere and clobbers the pole that you've aimed for. This is much more like, I think, of a precious newborn baby. And you get close to that person when they want to hold and cuddle that child. You come up near them. And there's a safe and delicate handoff to that other person. This kind of a truth requires relationship. All things, brother, all things, sister, they're going to work together for good. I don't know what the good is right now. I'm praying for you. I'm here for you. But we know we can trust that God is going to bring his glory and our good through this. And he promises to supply our needs. And he often uses us to be the means of his grace and his needs in the life of others. So we're not going to use this in a flippant, insensitive kind of way. But it is a truth that it is to our own suffering if we don't cling to this promise. We need to be reminded. And we need to sometimes remind others that God is going to somehow work this together for good. Eternally, we know that's the case. But even temporarily, in the short term, God is somehow working his good through this. We know that because why? We have a good God, don't we? He's a good God. Everything he does is for good purposes. He's not going to crush you. He's not going to abuse you. He has no malicious intent. He's a good God. He's sovereign and in control and wise. And we can trust him because he's shown his trustworthiness. Remember the words of Jeremiah 29:11. I understand that it's sometimes misquoted. It's not referring to the United States of America. It's referring to the people of Israel and by extension the people of God. And we can claim this as a promise of believers when we're united together with Christ. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God says, I've got good plans for you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to bring evil upon you. You're my child, my son, my daughter. I would never do anything to hurt my own. I'm going to give you a future. I'm going to give you a hope. We can trust God that he will work things together for good. Jerry Bridges, in his outstanding book, Trusting God, he says this, from our limited vantage point, our lives are marked by an endless series of contingencies. We frequently find ourselves, instead of acting as we planned, reacting to an unexpected turn of events. We make plans but are often forced to change those plans. But there are no contingencies with God. Our unexpected forced change of plans is a part of his plan. God is never surprised, never caught off guard, never frustrated by unexpected developments. God does as he pleases, and that which pleases him is always for his glory and for our good. Chiefly in the short term, and in the eternal term realm as well, we know that our good is becoming like Christ. And so we understand that Paul is even explaining our good when he says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And an appropriate prayer in times of sorrow and suffering and trial is, God, make me more like Jesus. Make me love Jesus more. Make me lean harder upon him. He's my rock. But make me more like him. I know I was predestined for that very purpose, and I want to glorify you. And when I'm like your Son, I give you the greatest glory of all. Oh, what a wonderful passage this is. There's an unbreakable chain from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to glorification. And through it all, he's working it together for your good and for mine.